First two chapters in our series of Ecclesiastes. Now we're in chapter 3. Moving right along. Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there's no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. Who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Let's stop right now and pray. Heavenly Father, help me as I do my best to expound these scriptures. We enjoy and study this great book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm asking to help me to do my best to preach it. Give us a good meeting tonight. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're in chapter 3 tonight as we continue in our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. In the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon presented four arguments that seem to prove that life is really not worth living. Now, again, we want to remind you, it seems that way under the sun. It seems that way here on earth, apart from God. That's a recurring theme in the book of Ecclesiastes that we have to constantly remember. But anyway, the four arguments from chapters 1 and 2. First, Solomon talks about the monotony of life. Life sometimes seems rather monotonous and tedious. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also riseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he rose. The wind goes toward the south, and turns about unto the north, and so on. It just seems tedious, day after day, the monotony of life. Secondly, the vanity of wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sword travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And verse 18 also, well, look at verse 17, brother. Verse 17. And I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. Verse 18, for much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. So we have the monotony of life, the vanity of wisdom. Thirdly, the futility of wealth. What good is accumulating wealth? Solomon said you're going to die and leave it to somebody else anyway. So what's the point? Working so hard and saving and building and accumulating and then you're going to die and someone else is going to take it and the person who inherits it might be a fool. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. I made thee great works. I built thee houses. I planted thee vineyards. I made thee gardens and orchards. And I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made thee pools of water to water therewith. The wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house and so on. I had great possessions. Verse 8, I gathered me also silver and gold. And then he got man singers and women singers. Verse 9, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Whatever Solomon wanted, he got it. He could do whatever he wanted. Whatever he laid his eyes on, he was able to buy it. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Look at verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. So he's presenting four arguments that seems to prove that life's not worth living. The monotony of life, the vanity of wisdom, the futility of wealth, and fourthly, the certainty of death. You live and you die. And that's what Ecclesiastes teaches. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. Then I said in my heart, chapter 2 rather, chapter 2, 15. Then I said in my heart, as happened to the fool, so happened it to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, that this also is vanity. So Solomon said, I was a wise man, hey, the wisest man in the world, and I die, and a fool dies. We're all going to die. And what's the point? And then he goes, verse 16, for there's no remembrance of the wise more than that of the fool forever. In other words, a wise man dies, and before you know it, nobody remembers him anyway. He's forgotten. And then he says in verse 16, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how died the wise man? As the fool. So the wise man dies just like the fool dies. Verse 17, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Now we know the man that came after him was King Rehoboam. And he was not a good king. He was not a good son. He was a foolish son. And so Solomon's saying, what's the point? He worked hard. He built the kingdom up. And then his son came along and the kingdom was split in half and ruined. And so we have here the four arguments that seem to prove that life is not really worth living. The vanity, the monotony of life. Life is monotonous. And then the vanity of wisdom, the futility of wealth, and the certainty of death. But again, this is all from man's perspective. This is how things seem under the sun. And under the sun is that important phrase we keep seeing over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 1. 1:1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity, vanity, saith the preacher. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? That's an important phrase, under the sun. We see it again in verse 9. And there's no new thing under the sun. But once we consider that God is in control, once we understand that God has a plan for our lives and God's in control of everything under the sun and everything above the sun and everything everywhere, then our thinking changes. Now in chapter 3, King Solomon, the preacher, teaches that God controls time. The key word in chapter 3 is time. Time. The word time we find 31 times in chapter 3. And here in chapter 3, Solomon's teaching that God is in control of time. God created time. And God controls the seasons. We're just about ending summer now. And what's happening? A new season's coming. The fall. And God's in control of the seasons. And you can mark it down before you know it's going to be winter. And then comes spring. God is the one who created that. God's the one that controls that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." So God's the one who controls all that. He's the one who created the lights in the firmament. He's the one who divided day from night. He's the one who gave us seasons and days and years. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 begins with this very important scripture, which many of us are familiar with. "To everything there is a season and a time to and a time to every purpose under the heaven." And I'd like to draw your attention to verse 11, where it says, "God hath made everything beautiful in his time." Let us speak on time, and that God controls time, and this is the message of Ecclesiastes 3. First of all, God has a purpose for time. God has a purpose for time. History is a rotating cycle of seasons, which recur with unchangeable regularity. To the man under the sun, or if you will, in chapter 3, verse 1, under the heaven, which basically means the same thing, to the man under the heaven or under the sun, this could seem a bit tedious. It could seem even senseless. It could seem a senseless circle of repetition, like you saw in chapter 1, which I just read a couple of minutes ago. One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, and round and round they go. And it can seem monotonous, it can seem tedious, yet it can seem like a senseless circle going round and round. One preacher said this, "Man is locked into a pattern of behavior which is determined by certain inflexible laws or principles." Sometimes we feel that way, that we're locked into this cycle. We're locked into this pattern of behavior, which is determined by certain inflexible laws and principles. Now, in his search for truth, Solomon concluded that God has a purpose for everything, and that the times and seasons are in God's hands. And God is sovereign, so we must trust him at all times, and in all seasons, and no matter what's going, whatever happens, we have to trust God. Because God is in control of our time. God is in control of our days. History is his story. And God intervenes whenever and wherever he wants to. Now, our Lord said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." You see, God is in control of the times and the seasons. God controls that. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. "That which hath been is now." Now, you say, wait a minute, I can't understand that. That means God, for God, past, present, future, it's all the same. God is beyond our concept of time. God is beyond all that. God, everything is now for God. You see. This is why we read prophecy in the Bible. Sometimes God uses the past tense. Well, as far as God's concerned, it's already happened. You see? And so for God, He says, that which has been is now, and that which is to be has already been. And God requires that which is past. You know, people might forget what's happened in the past, but not God. And He's going to hold us accountable. So God controls the times, God controls the seasons, and God has a purpose and a plan for time. God has a schedule, and everything is moving along according to God's program. Everything that happens, even calamities, it is all part of God's plan. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Now, wouldn't you agree with me when it says He hath made everything beautiful? That includes even bad things, sickness, death, calamities. My Bible says He hath made everything beautiful in His time. I was thinking about this last night. Last night, Brother Randy and I were on visitation. And after visitation, we stopped by Brother Gilligan's place to drop off some drawings from the alarm contractor. And we were talking. And I forgot exactly what Brother Gilligan said, but something to the effect that, you know, this lawsuit might not be a bad thing if it gets us going, it gets construction going again, and we get all this work done. You see, God can allow these things for a good reason. And actually, when I first heard we're getting sued, I was pretty annoyed. I said, oh, no. And, you know, that wasn't exactly good news to me. But yet, when you step back from a little bit, look at it, God has a plan. God's got a program. We just got to trust God. I'm trusting God through this. I don't worry about it. Put it in God's hands. So everything that happens is for a reason. Of course, we all know what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. Is that what your Bible says?
Amen.
Doesn't say some things. It says all things. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8, 28. So God has made anything beautiful in this time. All things work together for good, and that would include a lawsuit from a crooked contractor. If that's what it takes for us to get this thing moving again and get this work done and get the construction done, then I say praise the Lord for a lawsuit. Amen? I'm not worried about a lawsuit. Now the word time, as I said earlier, is found 31 times in this chapter. In verses 2 to 8, now verses 2 to 8, you look at that, those verses, it's like a block. You probably noticed that when we read it. You can mark that out. Verses 2 to 8 is a unit. And the word time is found in verses 2 to 8, 28 times. Now that's interesting. These 28 activities represent the whole round of life, beginning with birth and ending with death. It's all right there in verses 2 to 8, the 28 activities of life. Numbers in the Bible are very important. Now, some preachers, I think, go off the deep end with numbers, like this guy on the radio. Nothing against it. You know, sometimes he comes out with kooky statements about numbers. I don't believe in all that. Some people go too far with it. But numbers do have a purpose. Numbers are significant in the Bible. Just like in the Bible, names are significant. Names are important. Now, 7, obviously, is a very important number. Just read the book of Revelation. 7 letters, 7 churches, and 7 stars, and 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7, you know, 7 seals, 7 vials, 7 trumpets, 7... you know, judgment. There's so many sevens in Revelation, you see over and over and over again. 7 angels. Now, that's a very important number. 7 means completeness or perfection. For example, the 7 days in a week. Now, the number 4 also is very important. The number 4 represents God's absolute control over the world, over the earth. So 4 and 7 are important numbers in the Bible. We see those numbers quite a bit. 4 means God's in control over the world. For example, there's 4 directions. You know, north, south, east, and west. There's 4 seasons. Summer and autumn and winter and spring. There's 4 things that make up the universe. Time, energy, space, and matter. 4 major provisions for man. Earth, air, fire, and water. 4 winds. Our Lord said in Matthew 24, verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 speaks of four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. Did you get that? Four angels, four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. The New Jerusalem lieth four square. So four represents God's absolute control over the earth. Seven, number of perfection or completeness. Now, seven times four is 28. And there are 28 activities in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 2 to 8. The list is made up of 14 pairs of opposites. You say, what do you mean opposites? Well, look, a time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. These are opposites. So there's 14 pairs of opposites. 14 are positive, and 14 are negative. In some ways, they seem to cancel each other out. 14 positives, 14 negatives, and they cancel each other out. If all the negatives cancel out all the positives, man asks, where's the prophet? Look at verse 9. What prophet hath he that worketh in that word and he labored? So Solomon lists these 14 positives and 14 negatives. Where's the prophet in it all? It all cancels each other out. Someone is born, someone dies. I went to a funeral Monday, and right in front of the church is my brother Joey, my kid brother, with his little baby. And I looked at that baby, and I looked at the casket. Someone died, and someone's born. And that's just the way life is. Time to born, a time to be born, time to die, time to plant, time to pluck up. That was just planting. A time to kill, a time to heal. You know, there's an army barracks and there's a hospital. There's a war, and on the battlefield there's a nurse. There's a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. So there's a big, you know, demolition team going in there to tear down some houses. And there's a contract that's coming along to build some new houses. There's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. You got your funerals, you got your weddings. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend or tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence. Time to speak. Time to love. A time to hate. A time of war. And a time of peace. And then Solomon says, what profit hath he that worketh and that was where he liveth? In other words, they look cancel each other out. These 14 pairs. You know, these 28 activities. Now, I would say, yes, under the sun, it seems like there's no profit in it. Under the sun. But we have to look beyond the sun. Look at verse 10, for example. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart. I'll say more about that. That's an important sentence right there. He hath set the world. That, if you have a Schofield Bible, you look at the margin, world literally means ages. Like with Jesus, I'll be with you to the end of the world, to the end of the age. But sometimes when King James translates the word world, it means ages, time, eternity. You could say he's put eternity in their heart. So that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there's no good in them, but for man to rejoice and to do good in this life. Now, verse 11 says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Remember back in chapter 1 of Genesis, the first chapter of the Bible? There's a particular refrain, a repetitious refrain that we hear over and over again. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God hath made everything beautiful in his time. God saw that it was good. God saw the light, that it was good. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called the seas, and God saw that it was good. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God sent them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and God and every great creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So over and over again, verse Genesis 1:4, 1:10, 1:14, 1:18, 1:21, 1:25, over and over again, we keep saying, it's good. God has made everything beautiful in his time. Now, everything is beautiful in God's world. It is man's sin that has corrupted and defiled God's creation. So we got to sort that out. Yes, God created everything good, it was good. Everything's beautiful in God's program, in God's world, in God's universe. But sin has entered into this world. And although sin has entered into the world, it has not done away with God's orderly cycles. We still have the four seasons. We still have a time to be born, a time to die. Things keep going round and round. Everything is very orderly in God's universe. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, also he hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God made it from the beginning to the end. So man wants to know these things. God has put in his heart. Man yearns to find these things out, but he cannot. Take a place here. Look at Ecclesiastes 8, verse 17. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 17. It's the very last verse in chapter 8. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Notice that. Man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. That's phrase again, under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. So even a wise man cannot understand what God is doing. Some things are beyond our comprehension. So the Bible says, so that no man can find out the work that God made it from the beginning to the end. And in verse 17 of chapter 8, it says, yea, further, though a man, wise man faints to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Man yearns to know these things. We're reminded of Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We'll never be able to find it out. Certainly not under the sun. When we get to glory land, God is going to show us a lot of things. Thank God for that. But right now, Solomon's talking about under the sun. So the first thing we want to stress this evening is God has a purpose in time. Secondly, God has put eternity in man's heart. Now, I already touched upon that. Let me just say a few more words about that. God has put eternity in man's heart. Chapter 3 and verse 11. That's the idea behind he has sent the world in their heart. Doesn't mean he's put worldliness in their heart. That means the ages, eternity. He's put it in the heart of man. Now, we are living in a world of time. Watches. Believe it or not, I do look at my watch when I preach. You know, some people feel, I don't want to preach a watch, while this kind of watch. He preaches as long as he wants to preach anyway. Well, you're probably right about that, but I do try to be a good boy. I kind of bring a watch and try to stop at a reasonable time. But we live in a world of time. Watches, clocks, calendars, seconds, minutes, hours, days, and years. But though we're living in a world of time, we instinctively know that beyond this life, there's eternity. You see, we're bound by time, we're limited by time, we're restricted by time, and we know that on the other side, There's no more time. It's just forever and ever and ever and ever. Eternity. God has put this in the heart of man, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He has set the world in their heart. And God, furthermore, God has revealed it to us through His Word. So we know there's a heaven and a hell and eternity. He that believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that from God's Word. God's revealed that to us. So in addition to seconds and minutes and hours and days and years, there's eternity. There's infinity. There's forever. There's eternal life. Wow, that's much better than seconds and minutes and hours, right? Mm-hmm. So man is made in the image of God, and man has a deep-seated desire to understand the things of God, to understand eternal things. And we see that in verse 11, that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. And we know also that man is limited under the sun. Now, God has put eternity in the heart of the atheist, too. I was thinking about that as I was studying for this message. That God not only put it in your heart and my heart, He put it in the heart of the unbeliever, too. Even the infidel and the atheist, God has put it in their heart, too. So sinners may try to fight this, and they chafe at this, and they deny it, but it's in their heart, too. That's why some of the most unhappy people are atheists. Deep down, they know they're wrong. They're fighting a losing cause. Now, if you look at chapter 3, verse 16, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Now, before moving on, I want to say a few words about verse 13, because some people have gotten mixed up on this. Verse 13 says also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Now, some have mistakenly believed that King Solomon advocated a philosophy similar to the Epicureans, which they believe is sort of a let's eat and drink and there's nothing to worry about beyond the grave and so on. That is not what Solomon is teaching here. What Solomon is saying is that eating and drinking and enjoying the fruit of one's labor was the gift of God. So if you work hard and you come home and enjoy a good meal or you get your paycheck, that's the gift of God. Give God the glory. Thank God for that. That's what he's saying in verse 13. Look at it. Also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. It's Epicurus left God out of it, but Solomon's not leaving God out of it at all. Now, what God does, it shall be forever. So he's not just dealing with this life. He's saying, what God does is forever, for eternity. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it, that men should fear before him. And I think it was a couple of weeks ago, in one of my messages on Ecclesiastes, that I was trying to point out, one of the great themes of this book is the fear of God. We ought to fear God. We see it again here in verse 14, that men should fear before him. Quickly, look at the very last chapter. The very last chapter in Ecclesiastes. And look at verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So, here Solomon's wrapping everything up. He's touched upon so many important themes and dealt with so many important issues and answered so many important questions. And he goes, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. And by the way, when the Bible talks about fear of God, it means have respect and awe and reverence for God. That's the idea. And let's face it, today there aren't too many God-fearing people. No, I heard about some politician out in Nebraska. He's suing God. You hear about that?
Yeah.
He's suing God because his God's to blame for all these floods and storms and hurricanes. He's suing. He laughs and says that's stupid.
But I think that's really blasphemous, really. To have the nerve to go into court and sue God.
We laugh and say the guy must be a nut.
Well, actually, he's been in the state senate longer than any politician in Nebraska.
So there's a lot of nuts out there in Nebraska. So would God. And I mentioned last week, I think I mentioned this raunchy, maybe it was Sunday night, I forget, but this raunchy, filthy comedian who said, "Might be blank Jesus." Remember, she gave him an award and said, "Everybody's thanking Jesus for an award. I'm not going to thank Jesus. He didn't do anything for me." And then she said, "Might be blank Jesus." People don't fear God anymore, I tell you right now. The way they talk, the way they act, the way they live. Well, let's move on. What God does, it shall be forever, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:14. Therefore, men should fear God. Jesus said, "And fear not them which should fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear Him, or fear God, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10:28. So tonight we see that God controls time. God has a purpose for time. God has put eternity in man's heart. And my third point I want to say before we wrap up tonight is God is testing man. That's one of the things God is doing in His time. He's testing man. If you look at verse 18, you'll notice that word manifest. "I said in my heart, concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts." Now that word manifest means to test or to prove. So you could say, "I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might test them. God might prove them." Now, these final verses in chapter 3 seem puzzling, just like in my introductory message to Ecclesiastes, I pointed out quite a few verses in Ecclesiastes do seem puzzling. But then as we study the book, and we understand the context of the book, and we understand where Solomon's coming from, then it's not quite so puzzling. And the same way with chapter 3. Keep in mind, at the end of this chapter now, God is testing, God is proving the sons of men. Now, cults have taken these scriptures and ran off with some unscriptural doctrines such as soul sleep and so on, but that's not what it's teaching, you see. And by the way, since God is testing man, those who join false cults have failed the test. I don't care which cult it is, whether Scientology, Moonies, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they fail the test. Now also notice in verse 21, it says, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward?" That's important. When I try to explain what these verses say, keep in mind, Solomon's saying the spirit of man goes upward. Because he's comparing the death of a man to the death of an animal. And some unbelievers say, "See, they die, they bury you, just like a dog, that's it." No, that's not what Solomon's saying. Furthermore, he says the spirit of man goes upward. In chapter 12 and verse 7, Solomon says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Anybody say you die and that's it, that's what they're talking about. That's not what the Bible teaches. That by outward appearances, it might seem that way. By outward appearances under the sun, it might seem that way. By outward appearances, man is like a beast. And when man leaves God out of his life, when man lives his life apart from God and acts as if God doesn't even exist and there's no God, man does behave like an animal. I've seen it, and you've probably seen it too. I've seen some human dogs that are much worse than regular dogs. And I've seen other type of animals in this 4-foot, 2-footed animals that behave beastly and so on. Matter of fact, what does the Bible use to describe the Antichrist? The beast. You see? Now, there are some beastly people, and by outward appearances, man is a beast, is like a beast. And when man leaves God out of his life, he behaves like a beast. And matter of fact, it was Solomon's father, King David, who wrote these words, "Be ye not as a horse." I mean, David said that, "Be ye not as a horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding." Psalm 32, verse 9. In Proverbs 7, Solomon said he looked out through his window and he saw a young man void of understanding, a foolish man. And this foolish young man found a strange woman back in her house. And verse 22 of chapter 7 says, he goeth after her straightway as an ox goes to the slaughter. Like a dumb animal. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, who's quoting Solomon, he's quoting Proverbs 26:11, says, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So unregenerate men do behave like animals. I hate to say this, but even some backslidden believers sometimes act like animals. That's certainly clear. If you look at chapter 3, and verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the state of the sons of men, that God might manifest or test them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. That they might see that they behave like animals. Verse 19, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above the beast for all his vanity. So Solomon says, a man dies, a beast dies. What's the difference? Well, under the sun, it does appear that way, doesn't it? And then he says in verse 21, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? So unregenerate man does behave like a beast. There's no question about that. The other night, they had a presidential debate, and Congressman Tom Tancredo from Colorado said this, Bill Clinton redefined morality to the level of an alley cat. Well, personally, I find that insulting to alley cats, okay, right now. Yeah, I'll say more, but I would say more, but I'll leave it at that right now. And God help my country, despite this election, I think. But we'll leave it alone for now. Now, many insist that man is nothing but an animal. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, the Bible says, here, especially here in Ecclesiastes, men can act like an animal. And by the way, this is the philosophy behind evolution, that man is nothing but an animal. We evolved from beasts, and that's all we are. We're just like educated animals. We're advanced animals. This is the philosophy behind evolution and the animal rights movement. These animal rights people are crazy. You know that? They say, you know better than animal. Well, it gives you the right to wear animal products, like wear leather shoes or eat a hamburger. You can't do that. You know better than animal. They believe that. And some people even call themselves party animals. You heard that one? And they certainly act like animals. Many men believe that they're highly advanced animals. And they would have to face the judgment of God. But they're going to face the judgment of God. And God's going to tell them, you crazy fool, you're not an animal. You act like an animal, but you're not an animal. You were created in the image and likeness of God. The natural man, the unregenerate man, cannot tell whether or not there's any difference at death between a man and an animal. That's what Solomon's saying here. They all go to one place, verse 20. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. So the unregenerate man can't see the difference. But King Solomon pointed out that men and beasts have certain things in common, and certainly one thing is physical death is common to both man and animal. But life and death, and time and eternity, are beyond man's comprehension. And man cannot figure this out by outward appearances. Men can only understand this by divine revelation. Can't figure it out by outward appearances. If you leave God out of it, you've got to come up with some crazy ideas. Look again at chapter 12, verse 7. And we see here, the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And then verse 30. By the way, the animal spirit has returned to God. Now, for you pet lovers, I'm sorry to say this, but there's nothing in the Bible about dogs going to heaven. All right? Now, I love dogs. I love cats, but there's nothing. You say, Pastor, I still believe that. Well, you believe it. Okay. I don't want to ruin your hopes, but there's nothing in the Bible about that. Now, if we get to heaven and we see your pet, your dogs up there, we'll praise the Lord, and you know, but I don't see anything in the Bible about that. But I know one thing for sure. Man was created in the image and likeness of God. When we die, we're going to heaven. Unless you reject Christ, then you're going to go to hell. But by outward appearances, man can't figure this out. Merrill Unger wrote this. He said, the best an unregenerate man can attain in this life of vanity is to rejoice in his own works, get satisfaction out of what he does. But that is his portion as an unsaved person. He might as well enjoy himself here, for he may not enjoy what God will do with him in the life after death, when he's called to give an account of his life on earth. It is useless to argue with such an unbeliever. He will not be convinced. But God has arranged the whole matter in such a way that he might test mankind on this score. And if you look at the final verse of chapter 3, it says, "Wherefore I perceive that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, or that is his lot. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" And I'm happy to convince him. If all he sees what's under the sun, he might as well just live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry, and have a big time, because that's all he's going to have, is this world, if he's not prepared for the next world. You know, the famous poet Walt Whitman, he actually is from New York. He was born out in Huntington, and he grew up in Brooklyn. He was a very worldly humanist. He was a sensualist. In fact, many people think he was a homosexual. In his poem, "Song of Myself," Walt Whitman wrote this: "I think I could turn and live with animals. They are so placid and self-contained. I stand and look at them long and long. They do not sweat and whine about their condition. They do not lie awake in the dark and weep for their sins. They do not make me sick discussing their duty to God." Did you get that? Walt Whitman complained that people make him sick when they talk about their duty to God. And Walt Whitman said, "I'd rather be with the animals, because they don't weep over their sins. They don't talk about God." He envied the animals. Well, from Walt Whitman's twisted perspective, animals are better off than men. He'd rather be with the animals. Well, you know, God blessed Walt Whitman in many ways. He was very talented. He was a very gifted writer. I mean, I personally don't care for his poetry, but I mean, he was a talented writer, I guess. But God tested him, and he failed the test. Gave him a long life, too. Plenty of time to repent. Plenty of time to get saved. Ecclesiastes 3:17. "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there's a time there for every purpose and for every work." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be here tonight. Help us to really get a handle on this great book of Ecclesiastes. Teach us by thy Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.